The first scripture this morning, the epistle reading, is from the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 2. It's found on page 986 in your pew Bibles if you'd like to follow along. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect.
And our gospel passage this morning comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 through 22, which can be found on page 857 in your pew Bible. Then the Pharisees went and plotted to entrap Jesus in what he said. So they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are sincere and teach the way of God in accordance with truth and show deference to no one, for you do not regard people with partiality. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the tax." And they brought him a denarius. Then he said to them, "Whose head is this, and whose title?" They answered, "The emperor's." Then he said to them, "Give therefore to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard this, they were amazed, and they left him and went away. Will you pray with me? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This morning I have for you a pop quiz. You ready? I want to know, when do you think the new church year starts? This is not a rhetorical question. I'm looking for someone to raise their hand and bravely. Yes, Marianne. Oh, Marianne wins the gold star for today. Yes. She answered, if you could not hear, the first Sunday in Advent. It's not after Labor Day when the church program year gets started, and it's not on January 1st when the calendar flips over. It is the beginning of Advent. And so we start our new year based on the coming of Jesus into our lives, our preparation for the embodiment of God coming to live among us. And in fact, that's not the only way the church calendar looks really different from the regular or a secular calendar. In the church, we tend to skip over New Year's, President's Day, Memorial Day, Labor Day, Columbus Day, and Halloween, although All Saints does fall the day after Halloween. And while we recognize mothers and fathers with flowers and candy on their respective days, we don't base the worship service on Mother's Day or Father's Day around those events. And we don't really celebrate the 4th of July. Though you may have noticed we just sang a patriotic tune, which I picked for today's service, and we'll get to the story of that a little later on. So why is the church calendar so different from the kind you hang on your wall at home? Well, for one thing, we're busy celebrating other holidays like Epiphany, when the three wise men, the Magi, came and found the baby Jesus, or Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent, or Maundy Thursday when we recognize and celebrate the commemoration of the Last Supper with Jesus and his friends, or Good Friday, Jesus' death, and Easter, Jesus' resurrection. There's Pentecost, the birthday of the church. There's All Saints, which we just mentioned, and Advent. And this year, Trinity Sunday, when we celebrate the relationship between Creator, Redeemer, and Holy Spirit, fell on Memorial Day weekend. So that's what we focused on. These faith-focused markers help us live our lives in relationship to Jesus' life, giving us a rhythm of celebration and reflection of preparation and living out. But it's not just a matter of having other things happening on the calendar. It's also a matter of where our faith asks us to focus. What kinds of things we're called to pay attention to when we're gathered as a worshiping body. Jesus puts it this way: render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and render unto God what is God's. You might be asking at this point, well, if God is the creator of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, isn't everything God's? Shouldn't we render all things to God? And if that's true, shouldn't we bring our faith into every aspect of our lives, from secular holidays to politics to sporting events? The short answers are emphatically yes and yes. Our faith is not just limited to Sunday mornings, otherwise it would be pretty anemic, maybe even pointless. We can and we should bring God into every aspect of our lives, both individual and communal. But that doesn't still really answer why don't we celebrate the 4th of July in church? Why don't we sing the battle hymn of the Republic or fly an American flag in the sanctuary? Why don't we ask all mothers and fathers to stand on their special days and have the children sing songs to them? And why don't I preach on any of this stuff? The answer is that while faith permeates our lives, Sunday morning worship services are about just that: what, or rather whom, we worship. It's a time and a place to put God front and center, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds in Christ, as Paul says, and to put everything else we might be tempted to worship, our country, our family units, even Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, off to one side. If you grew up in the height of Christendom, the time when seemingly everyone in our country was Christian and seemingly everyone was at church on Sunday morning, a time when Park Avenue was packed to the gills and the choir was huge and the Sunday school rooms were overflowing, this way of seeing things can be a bit jarring. For decades, American Christians blended faith and civic duty together seamlessly, and some churches still follow that path. But as Christianity, or really any kind of active faith, began to fall by the wayside, numerically speaking, we were left with an interesting proposition I've mentioned here before. Why do we get up on Sunday mornings when now seemingly everyone is staying home to read the paper or going out to have brunch? What happens when we've been synonymous with the dominant culture for decades, but then the dominant culture leaves us behind? The answer, in part, is that we get a chance to return to our roots as peculiar people. Don't know if you've heard that phrase before, but it's from the first letter by Peter, one of those sort of short and not very well-known letters stuck in the New Testament. And the author of 1 Peter uses this phrase to literally mean, in the Greek, a people belonging to, specific or particular to, God. But I love how the King James Version translates it as peculiar, because it gives a sense not just that we are God's own people, but that being God's own people means we end up being a little weird. Being God's particular, peculiar people means we are called to see things differently, to view the world differently, to act a little funny in response to the culture around us. Now, hear me loud and clear. I'm not advocating the sort of separatist culture wars that reject modern values like pluralism. And this is also not some kind of Luddite refusal of progress. It's also not a theology of, well, as Christians, we don't really belong here on earth. Our home is in heaven. We're just passing through. A quick glance at Genesis reminds us that God has created us to live in and enjoy the earth. And any reading of the gospel shouts loudly and clearly that the kingdom of God is here and now at hand, and that we are to live as part of it, to help build it on earth. No, being a peculiar people means we are fully engaged in the world around us, but that we look at it through what I'll call church-colored glasses. What I mean by church-colored glasses is that we are the inheritors of Jesus' gift for examining the culture we live in and recognizing how the way things have always been done might need rethinking, might need a paradigm shift or a flip-flop or even a raising to the ground so that a new thing might emerge. Remember all the times that Jesus welcomed beggars and chronically ill people and tax collectors and prostitutes? All folks who lived on the very margins of society. Remember how he called unsophisticated working class people to be the core of his religious movement when all the people in power in his religion were educated and wealthy? Remember how he healed on the Sabbath? We talked about that a few Sundays ago. And how he stopped a stoning that was proceeding just according to the letter of the law. And remember how he reinterpreted scripture to include rather than to exclude. Every time he did these taboo or unexpected things, Jesus was questioning the culture around him, not leaving it to go off and have some commune in the desert where no one would bother him and he could live life exactly as he imagined, but rather being a part of human society and gazing at it through lenses given to him by a creator whose priorities are justice and healing, wholeness, inclusion, peace, and compassion. And often those lenses called Jesus to declare, Caesar can do his own thing. What God asks us to do is different. That principle holds true even to this day, although, of course, our culture is vastly different from Jesus's. The administration wants to separate children of asylum seekers from their parents and detain them. Well, God calls us to care for the least of these, particularly orphans, not just with compassion, but with justice, with a righting of wrongs. Our criminal justice system wants to put away veterans for nonviolent drug offenses. God calls us to consider drug courts that use alternative sentencing and to examine our own consciences about what we've asked our veterans to do on our behalf that pushes them to numb themselves so brutally. Our work culture lets bullying or sexual harassment slide. Well, God calls us to stand up for those who have less power than we do and to speak truth to the people who are in charge, even if it puts us at risk. Our children's school culture pushes us to focus on achievement and what transcripts and college applications will look like. God calls us to listen instead to the desires God has created in our children, their gifts and talents, to attend to their well-being as souls awfully and wonderfully formed. I think about wearing church-colored glasses a lot this time of year. With Memorial Day in the recent rear view and the 4th of July approaching, as we all gear up for picnics and parades and fireworks, I'm aware that our culture asks us for unalloyed, unquestioned patriotism. A sort of cult of the fallen where we honor and praise military service, but rarely, rarely take a frank, hard look at our addiction to violence as a response to conflict. And the terrible toll that that takes on our service people and their families, not to mention God's children who are inevitably on the receiving end of our militarism. I think about how when we're asked to sing God Bless America, God might not have envisioned a world with borders separating people. I think about how we might be called by God to bless people of all lands, as Abraham and Sarah were, not just our own land. My husband Chris tells a funny story about in seminary when one of his classmates, who was from Ghana, sang a rendition of God Bless America, but instead it was God Bless Ghana, and had a few different words, as you might imagine. I don't know that there are purple mountain majesties and, you know, mountains and such in Ghana to sing about. And he said it was the first time that it occurred to him how strange it was to ask God to bless one country and not all the others. But he'd never heard it until someone else from another land did it. I also think about how when we are asked to stand for a national anthem which glorifies war and bloodshed and places our victory and the enemy's defeat in the hands of our God, I think about, in the name of justice, God calling us to examine how the way things have always been done in our country is actually a curse and not a blessing for many people, many of our neighbors. Just one example that I found this morning as I was searching the internet for a couple of details in this sermon. Our national anthem's author, Francis Scott Key, was a slaveholder who considered people of African descent to be of an inferior race. And he penned its third verse as a mockery of the death of American slaves who fought for the British because the British had promised them freedom. After the U.S. defeated the British in the War of 1812, during which our national anthem is based, we Americans demanded the return of our property, of 6,000 people who had risked their lives for the promise of freedom. Thankfully, the British refused and helped to resettle the now freed people in Canada and in Trinidad. So this time of year, I particularly think about how, as God's own peculiar people, it's our job not only not to worship war and militarism and exceptionalism and racism in our sanctuary here, but to rethink the ways that we participate in a culture that perpetuates those ideals. So listen, church doesn't have to be a downer, though, a place where all the things we enjoy about our way of living get picked to shreds. But it is meant to help us take a second look at the way things have always been done, and instead to put on our church-colored glasses and wonder how God might call us to view everything from patriotism to work culture to social media to consumerism to the way that we picture and talk about bodies to political policy to family differently. Okay, so now you may be wondering why, if I'm so against on focusing on American exceptionalism during worship, we sang America the Beautiful earlier. Well, for one thing, it is my alma mater's fight song, as it were, written by Wellesley professor and daughter of a Congregationalist minister, Catherine Lee Bates. A the B, as we affectionately call it, is sung at every reunion and all college gatherings in full harmony, and of course replacing brotherhood with sisterhood, shouted at the top of our lungs. So it has a special place in my heart. But it would be pretty hypocritical of me to only sing or choose for worship patriotic hymns that I like. The deeper, church-colored answer is that O Beautiful for Spacious Skies, as it's known in our hymnal, acknowledges that we as a nation are not beyond reproach. It talks about the suffering, the human tears of our nation's peoples, and about our ongoing need for transformation and refinement. God, mend thine every flaw till every success be nobleness and every goal divine. And of course, it preaches brotherhood, or siblinghood, as we might say nowadays, as the highest value, calling us to the biblical virtue of kinship across ethnic or biological lines. It's not a perfect anthem, but it's a start. I think an even better hymn is the one we will sing after communion at the close of worship. And I hope as we head out into a week of barbecues and pool parties and fireworks, that the words of that anthem we'll sing in a few minutes might occasionally float in our heads, maybe even get stuck in our heads, as a reminder to all of us to look at the world through church-colored glasses. Amen.